Our text this morning is found in Isaiah chapter 42. On other occasions, and some time ago now, I've spoken on other of the servant songs in Isaiah. I've actually preached them backwards. There are four servant oracles in this section of Isaiah in chapters 40 through 66. First servant oracle is found in chapter 42, second one in chapter 49, third one in chapter 50, and the fourth one in Isaiah chapter 52, 13 through 53. So I've spoken from Isaiah 52, 53, Isaiah 50, and 49. Now I'm back to the first one, Isaiah chapter 42. We will read the first nine verses, but our text for our sermon will be on the first four verses. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth justice to the nations. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth justice faithfully, reading with the RSV. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he hath set justice in the earth, and the coast shall wait for his law. Thus saith God, Yahweh, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, he who spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he who giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk in it. I, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness, will hold your hand and will keep you, and give you for a covenant of the people, for a light of the nations, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and those who sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am Yahweh, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we would have to say, as our Lord said, and we know so deep within ourselves, that having done everything, we are unprofitable servants. Lord, were it not for the inworking of the Holy Spirit, our lives would be adrift, meaningless, a ministry that would be inane and empty with nothing abiding. But Father, we thank you that we have been energized by your Holy Spirit, that he is the one who has revealed your mind. Thank you for our Lord Jesus, who became the incarnate Word, the complete expression of yourself to the human race, that he is the firstborn and he is the perfect image, yea, he is God incarnate. And Lord, we thank you that he has poured out his spirit upon us, all of us, as we labor and move and work together in this theocratic program. Thank you for the church that he is building, calling out individuals from this world system. Thank you for that one baptism in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the one faith that unites us. Thank you that he is our one Lord. Thank you that we can labor together with him. Lord, we pray that this morning your Spirit may minister through us, in us, for us, to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus the Christ. Lord, you remember our frame. You know that we are dust. You know our weaknesses, our frailties, our brokenness. Father, we pray that the Spirit may be pleased to mend, to heal, to comfort, to encourage. Pray, Lord, that you will meet our deep, deep spiritual needs. Those of us who are drinking of other fountains that are other than the living water, tempted to turn aside to stagnant water of cisterns, yea, broken cisterns, that again we shall see the pure spring water of our Savior, and that even as we have drunk of him and tasted and found eternal life, we shall ever drink of him and become fountains of living water in a very parched and weary world. May Christ be exalted, and as we go through the week, may we be living water, salt of the earth, light of the world. In our Savior's name, amen. Bibles, then, will you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah, the 42nd chapter. I conceive of my ministry this morning not to be like that of Ezekiel's, but to be like that of John the Baptist. Perhaps you're not aware of it, but Ezekiel was culturally acceptable, but spiritually rejected by his people. His ministry was somewhat like the ministry of Billy Graham. He was a leading cultural figure in his community, but not everybody accepted his message. And the Lord said to him in Ezekiel 33, think about verse 20, 22, he said, "You're to the people like a very lovely song, like a beautiful instrument." Evidently, Ezekiel had a very pleasing voice. You can see why I don't feel like I'm Ezekiel this morning. I was out to lunch about a month ago with one of our speech professors, and he was telling me about how he was helping our students and what tremendous progress they had had. So I said, "Well, look, while you're helping out all these students, why don't you help out a poor old faculty member like me?" Well, he says, "You don't have any real problems." I said, "Oh, I think I do." "Well," he says, "your voice is high, your pitch isn't so good, and your articulation isn't the best. What more is there?" So I don't conceive of myself as a very lovely song and a very pleasant instrument to listen to. But I do want to be like John the Baptist. Remember how Bob ended his Sunday school lesson and he was talking about how all the people were following Jesus. They were leaving John and now they were following the Lord. They were very concerned about it. And John described his role as that of a friend of the bridegroom. And after he saw all these people going after Jesus, he said, "He who hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who standeth and heareth his voice, rejoiceth greatly because he heareth the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." I would conceive of it this morning that our Lord is the bridegroom, and you are the bride, and I am the friend of the bridegroom. It was the work of the friend of the groom to make the proposal on behalf of the groom to the bride. He negotiated between the betrothed couple, and he presided over the wedding supper. It was the work of the friend, in other words, of bringing the groom and the bride together. And that's how I see my ministry this morning, is to give us more of an appreciation for our Savior, to fall more in love with him and to learn of him. And our text is this song about the servant. It starts off, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights." Now, by what right do I identify the servant of this song, the subject of the song, with Jesus? So that when, through Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was born, God said, "Behold my servant," we know that he is saying to us, "Behold Jesus." There are two lines of evidence whereby we can demonstrate that the servant is Jesus. The first line of evidence is that of external evidence. It is the testimony of others. As I said when I began reading the passage, there are numbers of servant songs, numbers of songs in this material about the anonymous servant. And invariably, the apostles, inspired of the Holy Spirit, referred these passages to Jesus. This passage, as we shall see, is quoted by the apostle Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew was written for the church to have an appreciation for Jesus, its doctrine, its teaching. And Matthew will say in chapter 12 and verse 17 that this passage is fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. And so he tells us, he who is illuminated by the same one who wrote the book, that the servant here is the Lord. We not only know that the servant here is Jesus because of the testimony of the apostles, though for me that would be sufficient, but also by examining the contents, the predicates, the statements made about the servant. And the apostles themselves exhort us to do this. They exhort us to study the scriptures for ourselves to see whether the things they teach us be so or not. As I say, this is but one song. It would be hard for me to demonstrate, I think, from just this one oracle that the servant spoken of here is Jesus. But if you take all the songs together and all the statements and the predictions and the predicates made about that servant, historically only one person has fulfilled these predicates, and that person is Jesus. For example, in Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 16, we discover that this servant was existing before he ever came into the world. He had a pre-existence before, as it says in the Great Creed, Christ Jesus came into the world. Or as Jesus said in John chapter 16, I am come into the world. I am come from the Father. I leave the world and I go back to my Father. But he came into the world and he had a pre-existence. If you want to see this, you might just want to turn to Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 16, where we hear the servant speaking in one brief verse. And time does not permit me to develop the context, but just take a look at this tremendous verse, which gives us the Trinity in the Old Testament. I may digress here just a moment. You know, the grand creed of Judaism is that God is one, monotheism. There's only one person who is God, and that is the Lord, or Yahweh. It's the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is your God, Yahweh Echad, Yahweh one. Well, the Old Testament does teach there's only one God, but it also teaches that God is a plurality of more than one person within that Godhead. For example, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, when God wanted to make his image upon the earth, God said, let us. God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And what did God create? One individual? No. He created a plurality. He created man, male and female. In order to give his image upon the earth, since he is a plurality, he had to create a plurality. So he created male and female. Is the male human? Well, some wives may doubt it, but if we're honest about it, yes, the male is human. Is the female human? Yes, the female is human. Is the male and female one? Yes, the male and female is one, and they're not one unless they're two made one. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become echad, One flesh. Exact same word for God in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is Echad. The two shall become Echad, a unity, one. Here in Isaiah 48:16, we even have a suggestion that God is three. Take a look at it. The servant is speaking. He says, come near unto me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. There am I. I am. And now the Lord God. Now you notice how Lord is in small letters, which is Adonai, meaning master. Notice how God is in capital letters, being the tetragrammaton, Yahweh. And now my master Yahweh, and then this should be translated, hath sent me and his spirit, or with his spirit. So then the servant is talking in verse 16. And now my master, I am the servant, and now my master Yahweh hath sent me. Where was he? In the heavenlies, with Yahweh master, he is Yahweh's servant. And now my master Yahweh hath sent me. But he tells us very clearly, I was pre-existing before I ever came into the world. Come near to me. Listen to this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. I am the one who's given all these marvelous predictions before time. From the time that it was, the everlasting past, there am I. But now, this everlasting one, this pre-existing one, will become incarnate and come into the world, and he will be their king. He will be the servant king who comes into the world. This servant is everlasting. So there is the master, Yahweh, there is the everlasting servant, there is the everlasting spirit, the three. And the servant is God. Who is that? Israel? And he's coming to Israel? No, this is Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 49, we discover that he's going to be rejected by Israel. And while he's being rejected by his own people, he will be a light to the Gentile world. Time doesn't permit us to read all of Isaiah 49, but look at verse 6. And he said, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant merely to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. Your ministry will go beyond Israel. And it's clear that this is while he's being rejected, according to verse 4. I will also give you for a light to the nations that you may be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. While rejected by Israel, he is a light and the way of salvation to the Gentile world. Who fulfilled that? None other but our Savior, and here we are. Israel in unbelief, and the great bulk of us Gentiles believing in him. In Isaiah chapter 53, we discover that he's going to be rejected by his people to the point of death. He will die, and he will die vicariously. He will die on behalf of his own people to take away his sins and to take away our sins. For he was bruised on account of our iniquities. He was crushed on account of our transgressions. He dies innocently. Verse 9 of Isaiah 53, he had no violence, neither was deceit in his mouth. He died passively and silently. He was brought, Isaiah 53:7, he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and he would not open his mouth. He died with criminals, and they appointed his grave with criminals, Isaiah 53:9. He was numbered with transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. But he would be buried with a rich man, Isaiah 53:9. After his death, he would be raised from the dead and lifted up and be made very high, Isaiah 52:13. Who is the servant? There's only one person that can be the servant, the one the apostles told us at the beginning. that the servant is Jesus. Now let's take a look at our text after that introduction to the servant. Our text falls into two distinct parts. There's a conclusion in verses 8 and 9, but before the conclusion, there are two distinct parts. In the first four verses, God is talking about his servant. He refers to him in the third person. Behold my servant. Verse 2, he shall not cry. Verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break. Verse 4, he shall not fail. Everything in third person as God talks about the servant. But beginning with verse 5 through verse 7, God talks directly to the servant. He introduces himself as the creator in verse 5. But now notice in verse 6 how he talks directly to the servant. I, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand and will keep you and give you. And he talks directly to the servant in the second half of the oracle. In the first four verses, he talks about the servant's ministry to the goyim, to the heathen, to the Gentile world. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And all the way through, in verses 1 through 4, it's his ministry to the nations. But in verses 5 and 6 and 7, it's his ministry to Israel. In the first four verses, his ministry to the nations is, he will bring forth justice upon the earth. And his ministry to Israel in the next three verses is, he will be the mediator of a new covenant with Israel. It's one little expression in the middle of verse 6, and I will give you for a covenant of the people. And the Kam here is Israel. But we're concerned, as I say, with the first four verses, his ministry to the Gentile world, to the nations of the earth. And that ministry of his which is dwelt upon in these four verses is his ministry of achieving, effecting, bringing forth justice upon the earth. Lest we miss the point, God repeats it three times in these four verses, that this servant will bring justice to the community of nations. The end of verse 1. He shall bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 3, and the end of the verse. He shall bring forth justice. Reading with the RSV, the Emmet. Faithfully, reliably. Verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set justice in the earth. And for his Torah, the coast shall await. And the coasts, that is synecdoche, apart for the whole, the most remote regions of the earth, the islands. To Isaiah, they would have been the islands of the Peloponnesus. But it means the entire world, the extremities of the earth, and the coasts shall wait for his Torah. Now, what does God mean when he says that this servant will bring forth justice? The Hebrew word translated justice is pronounced mishpat, M-I-S-H-P-A-T, and the T is a double stop, and you say ta, mishpat. It means to bring things into a right arrangement according to a heavenly pattern. It means to establish a proper order according to a divine design. If you want to see the meaning of this word in a literal, concrete context, you might turn with me to Exodus chapter 26 and verse 30, where the word is translated differently than justice. Exodus chapter 26 and verse 30. We're in the context of God giving instruction to Moses for the building of the tabernacle out there in the wilderness. We read in Exodus 26, 30, and thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof which was shown you in the mouth. The word translated fashion is our word. You shall build that tabernacle in its right ordering of things according to the pattern which was shown you in the mouth. You have to bring all the pieces together, the wood, the silver, the gold, bring everything into a right ordering according to that heavenly pattern. It's used several times that way for building a building, getting everything just right according to a divine pattern. 1 Kings chapter 6 of Solomon's temple, Ezekiel 43 of the millennial temple. Or if you want to see it translated yet again differently, see how Isaiah uses it in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 23 through 26. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 23 through 36. Isaiah says, "Give ear, hear my voice, hearken, and hear my speech." Verse 24. "Doth the plowman plow all day to sow?" Yes. "Doth he open and break the clods of his ground?" Yes. "When he hath made plain the face of it, doth he not then cast abroad the dill, scatter the cumin, cast in the wheat in rows, the appointed barley and the spelt in their place? For his God doth instruct him to mishpat, discretion, and doth teach him." God instructs the farmer according to the right way of doing things. A farmer doesn't first broadcast a seed and then plow the ground. That would be folly. No, that's not the right way of doing things. First you plow the ground, and then you sow your seed in its rows, and God has given the farmer discretion, mishpat, the right ordering of things. What our passage is talking about is that our servant is the one who is going to bring society into its right relationship with one another. He will bring man to man into a proper relationship according to the heavenly pattern. He will bring the nations into a right relationship. It is for this servant that the world is crying today. The young people are looking for a new ordering of society. And the society they're looking for is the one that will come through this servant who will establish mishpat upon the earth. The world is desperately in need of this servant who will bring man to man and people to people and race to race and class to class into its right relationship. The world is filled with injustice. Is it right, for example, that in Latin America, 0.005% of the population, less than one half of 1% of the population, owns 96% of the wealth? Is it right that 99.005% live on 4% of the wealth? It was never that way in Israel. Is it right that people with this money hoarded in Swiss banks, unused, and land goes uncultivated and unused, and many are impoverished? Is it right? The world is filled with injustice. Is it right, on the other hand, that communism comes along and kills off the landowner and takes the land away from them and gives it to the landless? Is it right, for example, that in Red China, 33 million people were killed in order to take the land away from them and give them to others? Is that right? Who knows which is better or wrong? I think that's far worse myself. Is it right that in America, Charles Manson can kill people in cold blood, and then the Supreme Court of California says it's not right to take his life? Who did that when the Bible says just the opposite? Is it right that Sirhan Sirhan can kill Robert Kennedy before the eyes of the whole nation, and yet his own blood is not taken? Is that right? Is it right that in American education, atheistic evolution can be taught, which is a religion? explaining where man comes from implies what he's doing here and implies where he's going, which is essentially no place. It's all materialism. Is it right that that can be taught and the Bible cannot be taught? Is it right to call teaching the scriptures indoctrination, but teaching evolution is not indoctrination? It's just as much indoctrination. Is it right that in the entertainment world, adulterers and adulteresses are made the heroes and the heroines? And preachers are made a laughingstock? Is it right? This society is filled with injustice. And we're talking on a grand theme this morning. We're talking about a servant who will establish mishpat, justice, the right arranging of society upon the earth. And in our text, God tells us how this servant will go about establishing mishpat. It's instructive to us because we are his body carrying on his work as well upon the earth. There are five things I would have you notice about the way in which this servant achieves mishpat, the right society upon the earth. First of all, you will note, he is gifted to do it. He is the elect one. And it's very appropriate to talk about that in an election year. This is God's candidate. This is God's elect one to establish the right ordering of the society. Verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Therefore, he shall bring forth justice to the earth. Whereas today in the church, the Spirit gifts all of us. We all have a gift to carry on God's program. It was not so in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, only a select few, relatively very, very few, were gifted by God to carry on the theocratic program. We read in Judges chapter 14, 6 that the Spirit of God came mightily upon a Samson. Actually, the word translated came upon Samson is the word salah. He broke out like fire upon him. He was just tremendously gifted with strength to carry on God's work. Judges 6:34, we read again that the Spirit came upon Gideon. The Hebrew literally says that the Spirit clothed himself with Gideon. That is, the Spirit became incarnate in that man and carried on the theocratic program. So likewise here with this servant, the Spirit is upon him to establish this mishpat, this justice upon the earth. Isaiah says this again in the first part of the book in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. We read, referring to this one who will come out of Jesse, this elect one, this anointed one, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Just a little rod. He shall be a branch, a netzer, a little despised thing. A netzer shall grow out of his roots. But notice, and the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, this son of Jesse. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his waist. He is gifted by God to establish this mishpat upon the earth. everyone who would direct us to Jesus to establish this right ordering of society is of God, who is calling him the Lord. But anyone who would take us away from Jesus to follow some false Messiah to bring the utopia, the panacea, the salvation of the earth, that one is Antichrist. He is not of God. That is how I know that Jean Dixon is not of God. Remember in her vision, she has a vision of a serpent coming up her body, and the serpent becomes as thick as a man's arm, and the serpent looks into her face, and she feels at one with the serpent. And then the serpent beckons her to look out her window in Washington, D.C., and as she goes to a window, she doesn't see the city of Washington, but in her vision, she sees Egypt. And there on the horizon, she sees Nefertiti with a little baby in her arms. And all the people are bowing down and worshiping that little baby who will bring shalom, who will bring peace to the earth. And the serpent is leading her away from Christ. Anyone who would take us away from Jesus is not of God. I think it's important, I say again, in an election year to be aware that really the one who must establish the right ordering of society is the Savior, and we should keep it all in balance. I do not decry politics. I think there's a place for politics in our parties and our political systems. I believe we ought to vote. I think we ought to study. We ought to be sober-minded. Paul says we ought to pray for all that are in authority that we may lead peaceable lives, for God wants the gospel to go forth. I think the gospel has a much better chance of success under some candidates than under other candidates. I do not decry taking part in politics, but bear it in mind, I don't think I have to tell most of the people this, I don't believe Senator McGovern is going to bring mishpat upon the earth. But I don't think Richard Nixon is either. And I don't think the American Party is. And I don't think the SDS is. Or I don't think John Birch is. Now I believe it's right to study and vote and have a part in these things. But keep a balance. There is only one person whom God has elected to establish justice in this earth. And that's what politics is all about. It is Jesus. And that's the party I belong to ultimately, and that's why I invest my life in that political cause. It is Jesus. He is God's elect one. He has been gifted to do it. Secondly, he is not only God's elect and gifted to bring this mishpat, but I discover in verse 2 that in spite of opposition, he will quietly go about doing right and establishing things in their right relationship. We read in verse 2, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Now, I'm really indebted to a student's paper at this point. We go through these passages in one of our classes in Hebrew, and a student did this passage, and he did a word study on the word to cry. I wasn't aware of it before I read his paper. And he pointed out that this word, to cry, is an unusual word in this context because it means to cry out in opposition. It is not the normal Hebrew word to cry out aloud. It's not kara, which means to cry aloud. It's not shava, to give a yell and a loud cry. The Hebrew word is tsa'ak. And I checked out his work. This occurs about 50 times in the Old Testament, and invariably it means to cry out in trouble. And here, for the first time, I am alerted to the fact in these servant oracles that this servant is going to be rejected when he comes to establish that heavenly pattern upon this earth. But that shouldn't surprise me. For that grand creed in 1 Timothy 1:15 says that Christ, that means the anointed, the elect, the gifted one, Christ Jesus, came, left that pre-incarnate glory, came into this cosmos, the world. And the word used there for world Cosmos means an orderly arrangement opposed to God. Now, what's bound to happen? Now, by the way, the word cosmos is our word cosmetic, comes from it. It means to bring your face into a right order. Get rid of the bags and get rid of the wrinkles and get everything all right and related properly and so forth. It's an ordered system. Now, what will happen when he comes with the heavenly pardon into Satan's world system? Why, there's a clash. And the cosmos rejected this one who came with Mishpat. It was like trying to transplant a heart into a foreign body. It was like a kidney transplant. The cosmos rejected it, threw it off. But he didn't cry out. He didn't have a persecution complex. He went quietly doing his work, establishing Mishpat. He didn't go about it militantly. He didn't go around carrying placards down with the Sadducees. He didn't have a sit-in against the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Never a protest march. The so-called Christian leaders who are acting militantly or going on strikes or going on marches, they're not of Christ. They're not partaking of the Spirit of Christ. You never see Jesus that way. Quietly going about in his first advent in face of opposition, seeking to establish Mishpat. The way it takes place today, by the way, is first of all, we must be rightly related to God. You see, out of a right arrangement of things comes peace, shalom. Shalom in Hebrew means to be rightly related. First of all, we must be rightly related with God through the peace that Jesus made of trusting his sacrifice to take away our sins, and we're at peace and at harmony with God. And when we're at shalom with God, we're at shalom, we're at peace with other men. We do not seek supremacy over them. We now partake of his same spirit and we seek their salvation. We're at peace with ourselves when we walk in his spirit. We're not churning with envy and lusts and money and mammon and seeking more and more upon ourselves. No, we're seeking to minister. And there is shalom. There is peace. Even as the Father sent him into this world, this hostile world, in his first advent, a world of rejection, he sends us into that same world. Not to develop a persecution complex, thinking about, oh, poor me, and what's happening to me, and nobody loves me, and everybody's rejecting me. No. Not becoming angry and mad. No. Seeking to give expression to his righteousness and his will and divine truth upon the earth. So then, he is gifted to do it. Secondly, I discover in his first advent, in spite of opposition, he went about his work quietly. In his second advent, it will not be so. Remember, Isaiah chapter 11 said, about the breath of his lips, he will destroy the wicked. That's the second advent. That's not our ministry today. Our ministry today is to quietly represent the truths of Jesus Christ, bringing man to man into right relationship through Jesus Christ. Third, he is gifted. In spite of opposition, he will do it quietly. Third, I read, he shall do it with compassion upon the undesirable elements of the society. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. Now, I think it's quite apparent that we're not talking about literal reeds and smoking wicks coming out of oil lamps. I'm sure it's true, literally. I don't think that Jesus was of that disposition as he walked down a path and he saw a broken stalk or a cactus plant to yank it off. Or if there was a lamp that wasn't burning and annoying, he didn't stomp it out. He just wasn't of that disposition. But our passage is talking about people, justice, nations. This is figurative. The broken reed is a picture of the broken elements of our society. the crippled, the maimed, the broken, the smoking flax, which is burning so dull and annoyingly, is a picture of the dim and the dull in our society. And he's moved with compassion. The fact of the matter is, it's saying more than something just negative. It's saying he will heal it and make it whole, to quote Delitzsch. In the statement that in such a case as this, he does not completely break or extinguish, there is more implied than is really expressed. Not only will he not destroy the life that is dying out, but will actually save it. His cause is not to destroy, but to save. May I say, we were all broken reeds. We were all broken in our wills, unable to do what we want to do, and doing what we don't want to do. We were all broken and enslaved in sin and tangled up in law and under the wrath of God, all of us. But it's Jesus' ministry to heal that which is broken, and especially the sinner and the undesirable. The attribute of God informing our Savior here is his attribute of pity upon the help. The word pity in Hebrew is rechem. It comes from the root, which means a womb. Rechem is the womb. And it describes the maternal yearnings of a mother toward a helpless child. She can't help herself. The child cannot help itself. And the mother is moved with pity. So also the Creator has maternal yearnings toward his offspring, our broken, pitiable, dull condition. In fact, it is normally in the plural, for he has perfect compassion. May I ask, how do we respond to the undesirable, to the broken and the dull in our society? Do we respond like an animal, or do we respond like God? I think we all know pretty well what I mean by that. I have outside of my kitchen window a bird bath. Woe betide the bird that's broken or crippled or maimed. All the other birds will pounce on it, peck it, kill it, or the cat will come and jump on it, destroy it. Not God. God is filled with compassion toward the broken and the maimed. And he's not apathetic. I also find myself responding that way. I don't want to be concerned. I don't want to hear it. Nah, he's involved. A broken reed will he not break, and a smoldering flax will he not quench? Don't be like an animal toward the broken in our society, but be moved with pity, not to destroy, not to be apathetic, but to heal and to mend in the Spirit of Christ. Fourth, he is gifted to do it. He will do it quietly during his first advent, during opposition. He will do it with compassion upon the undesirable in the society. And fourth, he will do it faithfully. That is, verse 3, he shall bring forth justice with reliability. Emet, it can mean truth. But basic meaning of this word is you can count on him to do it. For him to come into this world and seek to establish this mishpat meant his death. He came into a hostile world and it rejected him, but though the world sought to destroy him, yet he went on even to death. This passage is so beautifully illustrated in the ministry of Christ in Matthew chapter 12. I'd like you to just turn there. Matthew chapter 12. And you see, everything as he heals this crippled man, it is but a precursor of what he will do amongst the Goyim and all the nations of the earth at his second advenio. We read, and when he was departed from there, he went into there, these Pharisees, the Jews' synagogue. And we know from Mark and Luke that the religious leaders had put a plant there, trying to find fault with Jesus. And behold, there was a man who had his hand paralyzed. There is the broken reed, literally, a paralytic. His hand was broken, unusable, and he's the offscouring of that synagogue. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on Shabbat, on the Sabbath days?" That they might accuse him. Their hearts were so hard, they had no use for that paralytic. Only hardness of heart using him to trap Jesus so they can put him to death if he heals the man. And now Jesus gives law. Jesus gives Torah. Jesus gives instruction. And for his Torah, the coast shall await. What will he do? Here it is Shabbat, they say you're not to work. Here's a crippled man who needs help. Here's the Torah, here's the teaching, here's the instruction. He said unto them, "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath days." Then saith he to the man, "Stretch forth your hand." And he stretched it forth, and it was restored well like the other. If he could do that with a man, he can do it with society. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But he knew that. And though they would now seek to destroy him, he persistently did what was good. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, for it was not yet his hour to die, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show justice to the Gentiles." Here's the precursor of it. "He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth Mishpat unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." If he did that for the paralytic man, he will always be working for our good, and we can count on him. And it instructs us as well that we too, with his spirit, ought to go on in spite of opposition, faithfully, quietly doing what is right in the name of the Savior. But now I must close with verse 4. I read that he will be triumphant, and his party shall succeed. It will be at his second advent. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he hath set justice in the earth. And the coasts shall wait for his teaching, his Torah, his instruction. That's our Savior. That is Jesus. Do you know him? Are you in his party? Are you related to him? Or are you, apart from him, living in the antagonism of a world of fighting within and of fighting without, and there's no peace? There is peace through Jesus. He will take away your sins, relate you to God. He will make you a new kind of tree as you walk in his spirit, as an orange tree produces oranges and a lemon tree produces lemons. The Christian produces the fruits of the Spirit as we walk in the Spirit. And there is peace, and there is shalom. And you're part of that which is eternal, that must succeed in the final triumph of Christ upon this earth. God grant us the grace to believe, to trust, to know him, whom to know aright is everlasting life. Shall we pray? Father, thank you that you did not leave this world in its misery, but thank you for sending a Savior to rescue us. Rescue us from our death. Rescue us from law, which only exaggerates and irritates, exacerbates the evil within us. Rescues us from the wrath that's coming. Rescues us from death, that disintegration of mind and body that frustrates your best intents for man through Jesus Christ. Rescues us from satanic power, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. We know, Lord, that there is Satan working in hearts right here. We pray, Lord, that Christ may be triumphant, that Mishpat will be established in each heart. In our Savior's name, amen.